We're going to pick up again on the topic of propitiation, atonement, and redemption. So this will be our second week looking at this, and then after this, we'll turn it over to Blake, taking a look at grace and mercy. I read this sentence last week, and I'll read it again, just as overarching. There was a paragraph that was given to all the teachers kind of discussing what this overall study is, but the most concise, I guess, and brief summation of that is in this sentence where it says, in this multi-week study, we will examine the words and ideas that define our relationship with God. So there's these words and ideas and concepts that we find in the scriptures that describe our relationship with God. And we're taking a look at those over this, 10 or 12 week study. And so I won't completely rehash everything that we talked about last week, which is good because then it would just be a rerun. But, you know, to kick off the study, Jerry talked about sin and sacrifice and talked about how detestable sin was and how it created the need for sacrifice, which really ties into our topic this morning or this evening. And he made the statement, and I emphasized it again last week, but that sacrifice is trying to repair what obedience would have prevented. And I really like that thought. I thought it's a good summation of that. That sacrifice is trying to repair what obedience would have presented. And then Zach spent a couple of weeks talking about vengeance, judgment, justice, and punishment, and how sin has repercussions. And those repercussions are in the form of God's punishment, but it is a just punishment. It's not disproportionate with the transgression, nor is it out of an emotional blowing of the top or uncontrolled retribution or anything like that. Even though there is some element of, we can maybe say, anger or wrath, the wrath of God is mentioned a number of times in the scriptures. And then so on the heels of that, we know that sin happens, sin is ugly, and that it requires some sacrifice, and that God does punish those who have sinned and are currently guilty of sin. And so we now enter into the topic that we're taking a look at last week and this week of the words behind me, propitiation, atonement, and redemption. Last week, we gave a definition to each of those words, and I don't expect everybody to have those memorized, so you can take a deep breath. But as far as propitiation, do you remember there was one word that I kind of equated that to? Does anybody remember? Appeasement. Yeah, that's right. The best, just by a way of review of how we define those words, the best word to think of when we're talking about propitiation is something that propitiates or appeases. So we talked about that this is the concept of allaying or satiating God's punishment, God's desire to exact a pound of flesh, for lack of a better term. And that's what propitiation means. Atonement, there's kind of one word that I used as a synonym for that. Does anybody remember what that was? At-one-ment, that's right, we did talk about that. I don't know if I still have that slide up here. Yeah, if you look at the etymology of it or whatever, it literally means at-one-ment or kind of bringing together. I think I heard, maybe somebody, did somebody say amends? If just somebody nod their head, yeah. So it's making amends. It's kind of reparation of an offense or an injury or to make amends. So propitiation is appeasing the punishment, kind of stiff-arming the pending wrath. And then atonement is starting to repair the relationship. And then we have redemption or redeeming, and that is to buy back, to win, or to get back, or to free, and I really like this concept, to free or release from blame or debt. So propitiation is appeasing it, atonement is kind of repairing it a little bit, and then redeeming is really just freedom of it. You're totally cut loose from the chains of the sin that has fractured or damaged the relationship with whomever the transgression has been against. We talked that in the New Testament, propitiation is found in four times. In most modern English translations, you know, propitiation is not a Greek word, so it wasn't ever written in the Bible, but it's translated in those four scriptures right there. There's the at-one-ment that Jerry referenced. And then redeeming, here's a little bit more of a fleshing out of the definition of redemption, but to buy back, to get back, to free from captivity, to release from blame. And then the number four up there is kind of the banker's definition that I liked, but it's literally like releasing the lien or releasing what's owed on it, satisfying the judgment because the payment that was owed has been paid in full. And so it's retiring the debt. Any thoughts or any questions? We spent the majority of our time kind of on what we just went through right there, just kind of defining those words, and I thought that was good to get a framework for which to further our discussion. Randy.
Yeah, thanks, Shane. Only to say that God is the same yesterday and today and forever. And this whole process is for our benefit.
Yep.
Right?
Yep.
So the period of appeasement or propitiation was to allow us to begin to understand, right, all the sacrifices, how horrible sin is before God.
Yep.
And so it wasn't, I don't see it as much as a need God had.
Right.
But it's a need that man had.
Yeah.
To understand who God is, how horrible sin is, and what price must be paid in order for the relationship to be healed.
Yep, that's exactly right. We'll get into that a little bit more, but yeah. God could have chosen any number of mechanisms to accomplish this, right? I mean, we could have just thrown salt over our right shoulder, but he chose something that wasn't real pleasant, right? Something that caused death and gore. To illustrate that very thought.
And our redemption does not come by us being able to buy it back. Was it 1 Peter? Oh, there you are. You can't buy it back with silver or gold, but it's been done by God's part, not our part.
Yep, that's exactly right. It's not something that we can do. George? And then we'll move on.
Yeah, it amazes me that when we repent, God separates us from that sin as far as the east is from the west. And if you look at east and west, they never meet.
Yep, that's right. Yeah, that gets into forgiveness, which we'll get into a little bit here in just a second. So we talked about a little bit of blood, and this is where we ended our class last week, and I won't go through all the calculations, but if you estimate that a young bull has about 25 liters of blood, a ram or a goat has that, and a lamb has about 0.7, then I went through and just some estimation with the sacrifices in Numbers 28, and that it came up with about 417 million liters of blood were shed for the children of Israel throughout their history, and yet Christ had, if he was an average-sized man, would have had about 5.5 liters, and so just how valuable and precious Christ's blood was compared to all the hundreds and thousands and hundreds and hundreds and thousands of sacrifices that were given over time, and how when the author of Hebrews says, you know, that stuff wasn't good enough, but this is once and for all, what a relief that would have been for the children of Israel, for the Jewish nation. So that really puts a bow on what we talked about last week. So moving ahead this week, this is not a word, and so I've got enough material that was presented to me. I don't know, maybe I shouldn't go grab other material, but somebody may have already mentioned it this evening. And with these three, I'm just going to back up because we don't have any more slides to get to. But with these three words behind us, eventually, should have put that, there we go. With those three words, you know, we're kind of dancing around but we're talking about the repairing of our relationship. And a word that's akin to this, but that wasn't assigned to me, and I don't think it was assigned to anybody in this topic, is forgiveness, right? So where does forgiveness play into this, and how does it relate? And I don't want to go down that road very, very much at all, and I'm not even going to truly define it. But as I was kind of bouncing this around a little bit, to me, forgiveness is something, I got to make sure I phrase this right, forgiveness is something that acts upon the wronged party, meaning, and atonement and redemption are something that act upon the wronging party. And this is what I mean by that. If I, you know, it's never happened, but if I somehow upset Shelby in some way, okay? If I've upset Shelby, if I've wronged Shelby in some way, I can't make forgiveness. I can't get forgiveness. I can't do anything to get forgiveness. That's something that she has to give to me, right? She has to forgive me. Now, you could say, well, yeah, we can forgive ourselves, and sometimes we have internal conflict, or maybe we've let ourselves down, but we've really, in that sense, you're kind of saying that you've transgressed against yourself and then you're forgiving yourself. But so you can't really give yourself forgiveness. Now, what about amends, propitiation? Can I make amends myself? I mean, I can't. If I've wronged Shelby, I can come home with flowers and chocolate and vanilla mochas and all the things that she likes, and I can attempt to make amends, right? I can attempt to repair that, and I can even attempt to redeem myself. You know, I can do things. We've seen redemption stories where somebody's done something wrong, and then they make up for it in the end. They become the hero, and it's a redeeming act. You know, so some of these things are things that we act upon ourselves. Hold that. I know I can see some eyebrows raising. I'll get back to that. But in the purest sense of the definition of these words, appeasement, making amends, redeeming are things that we do ourselves. Forgiveness is something that somebody else has to give us. Now, let's bring that into the religious and the biblical concept. A lot of what I just said goes out the door because we can't atone for ourselves. We can't redeem ourselves. And why is that? It's because sin is so ugly and the price to reconcile it is so steep that that's not something that we can do. And so that even more underscores the value of the gift of what Christ has done for us. Because in our human relationships, generally, these are things that we do for ourselves. We try to make up for things. And generally speaking, we can, right? Unless something's like horribly egregious. But, you know, one of your friends upsets you, and then you talk it out over coffee, and you go on down, you know, and everything's okay, right? You can make amends, generally speaking. But in the spiritual sense, that's something that we can't do. So forgiveness is something that acts upon the wronged and is given to the wronger. And well, I'm going to tie myself in a knot. I'm going to have to stop. But hopefully you understand what I'm saying there. And so a difference in the equation between redemption, atonement, and forgiveness. Now, I will say, by and large, I think all these things happen virtually simultaneously. I think this all happens when we come to Christ, when we obey the gospel, when we're baptized. And so, you know, we've got our scalpel out, and we're kind of slicing and dicing this a little bit. But I think we're atoned for, I think we're redeemed, and I think we're forgiven at the same time, right, when we obey the gospel. And we'll get into that a little bit more. But any thoughts or questions? I'm sure I just opened up a can of worms. I don't want to spend too much time on that, but that's just I felt like I'd be remiss if we didn't even bring up the concept of forgiveness because it ties in closely with these. I kind of said, does anybody have any questions? Then I said, please don't ask any questions, didn't I? So, but we'll move on. So there is a series of questions that I was given to address. And we won't, you know, we've got probably 20 minutes, 20, 25 minutes, and we'll kind of work through these questions. We probably won't have time to address all of them. But, I do want to turn to Colossians 1, chapter 13. Let's turn there real quick. Colossians 1, verse 13, I'm sorry. Colossians 1, 13. 13 and 14. Colossians 1, 13 and 14 says, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. Verse 14, in whom we have redemption through His blood. So we have redemption through His blood. We'll talk about that a little bit more. We've already talked about it some. The blood is the means of redemption. But then it says, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. So there it's saying the redemption through blood is what? The forgiveness of sin. It's essentially equating redemption and forgiveness with each other, right? It's saying that those happen. So that's what I'm saying. These things happen simultaneously. It happens at the same time that the redemption through the blood is linked to forgiveness of sins. I wanted to make that point. So how do these concepts relate to sin? I was asked to address that question, and just at a high level, sin causes the need for these things. We've already kind of discussed that a little bit, but these three items, propitiation, atonement, redemption, are all seeking to undo the damage that is caused by sin. Sin damages the relationship. Remember, this entire study is talking about words that describe our relationship or define our relationship with God. Sin damages that relationship. And so what we have behind us are all things that are striving to undo the damage that has been done. Sin damages, it destroys, and it ultimately kills. And these things repair what sin causes and what sin rightly breeds. They are an inoculation against the disease of sin. If we think of sin as some sort of organic being that feeds and thrives in a fertile environment, it grows and it spreads. Sin, I remember, I think it was Blake several years ago, had a class on sin. Well, we had a really long class, a multi-session, and just, I think it was Blake that was up here. I was talking, I don't remember what a specific topic was, but just about how sin almost has a life of its own. It's like a fire. If it has enough fuel and it has enough space to breathe, that it can just get really out of control. And that's what sin is. Sin is just a, you know, it's not an organic being, but it can. It can take on a life of its own, and it can destroy, and it can feed and thrive on things. And what we have behind us is the vaccine for that. It's the inoculation. It's what kills that sin. It's what slays that sin. So that's what these words do and how they relate to sin. How do they relate to sacrifice? Well, sacrifice is what facilitates these things. Sacrifice is the means by which these things are accomplished. Okay, what does God require for atonement? I'll open that up a little bit. What does God require for atonement? And some of it we've already discussed, so don't. Laura.
Well, I mean, ultimately, it had to be only Christ's blood. His was like the golden blood, the AB negative. It was what the only way. So how do we access the blood? In the waters of baptism.
Yeah.
The grave.
So, yeah, that's a little, so as far, yeah, Christ ultimately does that. But just even in the Old Testament, what was it that was required to atone? It was blood, right? Yeah, blood is what was required. And we can see that in Leviticus chapter 16, if you want to turn there. It's where it spells out, there's several verses here, and this is where the Day of Atonement is put in place to the children of Israel. And I'm not going to certainly read this 16th chapter, but I will pick out a few verses here. In Leviticus 16, verse 6, this is a message to Aaron, and Aaron was still alive as the high priest, and it says, Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. So what is it? The bull is the sin offering, and that sin offering makes atonement for Aaron and his house. If we go down to verse 7, it says, he shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. So we have these two goats. One of them is going to be sacrificed to the Lord, and the other is called the scapegoat. What happens to the scapegoat? It's set free, right? Yeah. And so in verse 9, it says, Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. Verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Now, wait a second. I just said that blood requires atonement. And here it's saying that the scapegoat, read verse 10, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. So this goat didn't shed any blood. How's that work? Well, I don't know. I don't, but I have some suppositions. Randy, Laura?
Well, just a thought flew through my head. Maybe that goat is emblematic of the Lord God bearing with man's sin until the fullness of the time when Christ could completely, I don't know, just a thought.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think that's certainly true.
Right? The wilderness would have been a very dangerous place.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I don't know about a goat, but a sheep doesn't have much ability to protect himself, right?
Yep.
So once he leaves the herd, that's the important part of the shepherd, right?
Yeah.
So I don't know if it applies to a goat, but I would say a sheep in the wilderness is not going to last very long. And that would be a horrible death too, right?
Yeah.
Yeah. I'm wondering, Shane, as we go through this, it just occurs to me, I wonder, since they had such a process to go through, do you think they were more aware of their sin, less aware of their sin than we are today? Because our process is prayer, right? We take it back to the throne. And what a convenient thing, almost a nonchalant thing. Sometimes, yep. I think, yep. I'm guilty of that.
Yep.
And I just wonder how big a deal sin was to them. It cost them something, right? And how big of a deal sin is to us today because of the blood of Christ. But, you know, you just wonder, okay, when was my first sin, Shane? When did you first sin that disqualified you from becoming before God on your own? A baby, obviously, has a direct relationship with the father, doesn't know it, but at some point between there and the age of accountability, whatever that is, you committed your first sin. You might not have known it.
Yep.
But how did that affect them? I'm just, you know, spitballing with you a little bit.
Yeah, well, I've thought about that too. And the easy thought, and I'm right there with you, is, yeah, they would have had a better understanding of how grotesque sin was, right? But then the flip side of that is, we've got the scriptures and they don't. So we have such a better understanding of what God is truly all about. And so I think they probably needed that visual, physical, or they wouldn't have really understood on a level that they did understand. And so grass is always a little greener on the other side of the fence, right? But I think they would have had literally blood on their hands. I mean, they would have gotten down and dirty and had it under their fingernails, and I think they would have had an appreciation for that. Steve and then Gerald, and then we'll keep moving.
So I don't know if I missed the point you made about the scapegoat, but...
Well, I haven't got there yet, but...
Oh, okay, because you said, what's about this thing?
And, yep,
and,
yep.
And we know that the scapegoat carries the iniquities into the wilderness. So you have the blood of the first goat.
That's right.
You have the laying on the hand confession over the scapegoat.
Yep.
And the scapegoat isn't really escaping anything. He's carrying the iniquities into a desolate place to die, away from the children of Israel, to carry their iniquities away,
yep.
to accomplish what it was that God wants to accomplish with sin, is to remove it from our midst so that he can be among us.
Yep, that's exactly right. The first goat was slain, and it shed the blood that's needed to atone for it, and the second one carried the transgressions away, out of sight, into the wilderness, either to get a long way away from the children or to die probably an unceremoniously death, an ugly death, alone. And the interesting thing is, you know, I don't think God haphazardly did this. I'll get to you in just a second here. I don't think God haphazardly did this, and so I would have to believe that somehow Christ is able to accomplish both of those things simultaneously. There didn't need to be two Christs. He was able to shed his blood and take the sins away at the same time, but they needed two goats to accomplish that.
He went without the gates to be delivered to death.
Yeah.
Back to the original question there that you started this last session on, the blood is emblematic of the life, and when the blood is shed, really it comes down to death. And I think Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. And when we look at James, the first chapter, 15th verse, when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. The most precious thing that God has given any person is life. And the cost of sin is death.
Yeah, that's right. Or the most precious thing it has given anything. I mean, to a goat, its life is the most precious thing that goat has, or to a bull, or to whatever.
Only a quick point. We come in contact with the blood at least once a week.
Why do we symbolically drink the blood and symbolically eat the body?
We participate in that sacrifice at least every time. And so somehow that contact is important for us to remind us.
Mm-hmm. Gary.
The verse that I think sums it all up, and I use it, was Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is the blood, and I have given it unto you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh atonement for the soul. Mm-hmm. Because the blood is the life.
Yep.
And to attempt to answer Randy's question, we participate in that because it was the act of eating that made this all happen to start off with. It was the disobedient act of eating something that was forbidden that made it all happen to start off with. Mm-hmm. So you kind of incorporated the act of eating, what it took to forgive our sins.
Mm-hmm. So it required the blood, we've talked about that. It required death, we talked about that. In Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 3, we won't have to necessarily turn there, but it says, if his offering is a burnt offering, this is talking about somebody who has to make a sin offering. If his offering is a burnt sacrifice of the herd, let him offer a male without blemish. So that clearly indicates that not all blood is created equal, right? They wanted it to be, why was it without blemish? Well, it wanted to be of value, right? They didn't want it just to get, well, let's give the goat that's on life support and probably not going to make it through the week anyways. I mean, that's not much of a loss, right? So it was blood, but it was blood, prized blood. You know, we talk about the precious blood of Christ, and we talked about that last week and a little bit this week, but, you know, a precious animal, I mean, this was their livelihood. This was, they would have had an understanding of how valuable this livestock was, more so than we do in today's society. And this is the best of the best. I mean, this is the one that you would want to breed and propagate so that your herd is high quality. And it's the one that needs to be sacrificed. So then I was asking, what way did Jesus meet these same requirements? Well, we know that he was without blemish, and we know that his life and his blood was shed. Mark chapter 10 and verse 45 says that Jesus came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. I mean, that's the purpose of him coming. Acts 20 and 28 talks about how Christ purchased the church of God, and the purchase there is being kind of akin to the concept of redemption and redeeming, paying what was owed. We are his. And we already talked about Colossians 1:14, where we're joined in the kingdom and we're redeemed and forgiven by his blood. So back in Leviticus chapter 1, when it's being laid out to what this individual had to do when they're making this offering, in verse 3, we talked about how it needs to be without blemish. And then in verse 4, it says, then he shall put his hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He put his hand on the head of the animal that was to be killed. And why is that? It's symbolic of transferring his guilt, his iniquity, to that animal. And so there's this concept of substitution. There's this concept of this individual, we'll call it me, I sinned. Sin requires death. It should be me, but it's not. Somebody else is paying the price that I should be paying. Right? It's my guilt, the punishment. There's no appellate court, there's no appeals, there's no leniency from the judge on what should or shouldn't happen. It's pretty clear cut. There's transgressions and there's death. And if you transgress, death is what is supposed to happen. And so the animal is killed and the blood is sprinkled and it spares that punishment being upon the person. We could go to any number of places, and we obviously know where we're going with this with Christ, but in 1 Peter 2, 24, and also in Isaiah 15, talks about how by his stripes we were healed, right? He takes the punishment for us. He is the substituted sacrifice for us. He absorbs the payment of death for us. And so the question was posed to me, is it really justice when the innocent is substituted for the guilty? Is it really justice if that's what happens? I think the answer is no, right? I mean, if we take this out of the religious concept and we just think about it as secular, there's some crime that's committed. Somebody robs a bank, and then so they grab somebody off the street and put him into prison for 15 years. That's not fair. I mean, you got some people are snarling at me, or you know, kind of that's not justice, right? I mean, this person robbed the bank and this person goes to jail. Like, I mean, we could go downstairs, and I don't know how far you could go pretty young into the classrooms downstairs before they'd smell a rat in that equation, wouldn't they? I mean, we learned that pretty early, that that's not how things should be, but yet that's exactly the plan that God laid out for us. So how does our idea, or how might our idea of fairness be different from justice? Well, I don't know exactly that, but certainly that doesn't seem fair. And it certainly speaks and underscores the love and the price that was paid and how loving Christ was and how loving God was. We talked a little bit about that last week, too, to allow those things to happen. Was there any other possible way for atonement to occur? That's kind of a loaded question in my mind. Not under the system that God set up. It would have been possible for God to create a different system, but in the sphere of reality that he created in which sin requires death, which is a just and fair and appropriate, he didn't do that willy-nilly. He didn't have seven options and think, well, this one will work. I mean, it is the best option. And in that scenario, there is no other option. You know, and we can see it. Look at the prayer in the garden. You know, when Christ prayed in Matthew 26, it says, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. If it's possible, let's find another solution. But there was no other solution presented. So that tells me that this was the only solution. This was the only solution. Was it really God's will that his son would die on the cross? Yep. Or right there, I mean, Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. I don't want to die, but if it's your will. Now, is God's will always done? No, it's not. But in this situation, seemingly it was, right? If there was another way to do that, and that's an amazing statement. It's hard to imagine that the linchpin of the entire plan of salvation was not what God willed or intended to happen. So clearly it was God's will that his son, it was God's will that his son be substituted and take the punishment for us. Yeah.
We're always the target.
That's right.
He's trying to teach us. And apparently that is what he decided was the only thing that we could understand.
Yeah, I had that thought, and I kind of skimmed over that. But when it talks about, you know, is it fair for the innocent to pay for the sins of the guilty? But we always think of, well, it's not fair. We always say it's not fair when we're the ones that are being wronged. Right? Well, it's not fair. That punishment's way disproportionate to what my transgression was. You know, why would God punish me in this way, or why would this happen? Well, if you want to start talking about fair, you know, Christ is going to one-up all of us on that, right? I mean, if anybody could say it's not fair. And so that's right. And we get that. You know, it's like David and Nathan. Right? Nathan, yeah, I just went brain dead. You know, I mean, he can, when it's not him, when he's removed from the situation, he can see it clear as day. But when we're in it, it feels a little different. We want to look at it from a different point of view when it's us. Okay, I'm not sure how many. We don't have a whole lot of time left. How much time do we have left? 5 minutes. Okay. These last two questions that were posed to me, I thought were really good. Not that the other ones haven't been good up to here, but. If Jesus is the propitiation for our sin, then what is our role or obligation? And Laura touched on this a little bit. We must repent, we must obey, we must wash in Christ's cleansing blood. It's as though Christ's sacrifice set a giant bucket of soapy water in front of all mankind, and there's enough soap and enough water in that bucket to cleanse all of our sins, but God's not chasing us around the yard with a hose trying to cleanse us. We have to wash ourselves, right? The only thing that's going to get our sin off is you know, the soap and the sponge that's in that bucket. But we've got to grab the sponge and we've got to rub it all over ourselves and we've got to cleanse ourselves, right? No, we don't cleanse ourselves. I mean, don't take that too far theologically, but we've got to avail ourselves of what God has put before us to cleanse ourselves. It is sufficient to cleanse everybody from their sins. But God's not going to dump that water on us. We've got to go to that. We must acknowledge that we are dirty. We must take advantage of the cleansing tools that have been provided to us at great cost, but free of charge, right? At great cost to Christ, at great cost to God, but free of charge to us. And that's, I think, one of the big takeaways. Can God just look at Jesus and excuse every person of their sin without regard to their relationship with him? If Christ is the propitiation for the world, for all the sins of the world, then can God just look away and say, well, the sins have been covered? Well, could is an interesting word. Yes, he could, right? I'm not going to say God can't do something. Yes, he could, but why give us free will if all sin was automatically going to be absolved? I remember, and I was young in high school, maybe freshman or sophomore. I don't even remember the kid's name, but I remember exactly where we were. It's funny how things just stick in, on the bus outside of Div 1 down the hill, Division 1, getting ready to turn left to go home. I remember, I don't know what, it was an afternoon coming home, and this kid, and he made the statement very similar to, if there's an all-powerful God and creator, I really don't think he cares what I'm doing on Sunday morning. He was kind of just making the case for why he didn't go to church. He was basically saying, if there's an all-powerful creator, he's got bigger fish to fry than worried about what I'm doing. I disagree. He's very interested in what you're doing, right? Very interested. Matthew 3 and 9 and 10, and we won't take the time to turn there because we're running out of time, but Matthew 3, 9 and 10, Jesus said that God could have raised up chosen people or descendants of Abraham out of these stones, right? He's kind of yelling at the Pharisees and said, if God wanted, you know, that's no big whoop. God could make children of Abraham out of these stones. But that doesn't give him joy. That doesn't give him glory. That negates the free will aspect of it, right? It's not God's desire to have an army of people that just bow down to him, or he would have just made that. It's God's desire to have an army of people bow down to him that want to be there, and that who acknowledged who he was. Psalms 51 and 17, God desires a contrite heart. Matthew 23, verses 37 through 40, talks about how God desires love, and love prompts action, namely obedience, right? God wants us to be cleansed. He wants us to make ourselves available of all this stuff, but he wants us to do it. And we get that with our kids, right? We understand. We could force our kids to do something, but it's a lot nicer when they do it on their own free will, right? And that's exactly right. So could God absolve everybody from their sins and decide not to punish anybody? Well, yeah, he could. But that negates the whole point of creating everything that we are and everything that this is, right? He wants servants. We wouldn't be anything but robots. I mean, you just create a whole army of just statues that stared at him. But he wants servants.
Without faith, it's impossible.
That's right. That's right.
Present your body as a living sacrifice.
That's right. I don't know how much time we have left, but good, because I'm out of notes.
But, no, I just said 1 minute.
Oh, 1 minute. Anything else?
And that's not a fully developed thought. I appreciate what Jerry's saying, but the peace offering, the friendship offering, the priest ate, and the bread of presence after it is about to expire, the priest ate. So I don't know what all that means, but
next couple of weeks, Blake's going to talk about grace and mercy, and so that's going to get into why God created these things behind me. Bill,
I was going to add to that. You know, the whole one overarching sacrifice for everyone versus individual. In the old law, there were sacrifices made on behalf of the people, and that wasn't enough.
Yeah.
They had to bring their own as well. And it's still the same for us today.